We are slowly making our way through the 11th chapter as for a good reason. We want more and better time in prayer. And so we're thankful for this opportunity to talk through prayer needs and to pray together. But it can slow up our study a little bit, but that's fine. I'm young. I've got all the time in the world. So maybe I'll retire as we close out this study. Hopefully it won't take that long, but we do have 32 chapters to get through. 13 more years. Yeah, Pat's holding me. Now, that could turn into you're going to leave after 13 years, right? We only have to put up with you for that long. She's got me locked into a 14-year contract, so. We are on paragraph 4 of the confession that begins to show some of the intricacy of the understanding of justification, that we can't go too far with some of these ideas and concepts. And it says this: God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. One commentary on the confession talks about a couple of different misunderstandings of this. One is the idea that we are justified from eternity, meaning basically commingling the idea of election and justification. That in our election, we are already justified. The other is that we were justified from the point of Christ's finished work on the cross. And I think that tends to obscure the work that Christ did in the Old Testament saints. But what this paragraph is doing is it's separating out the eternal plan or decree of God versus the execution of that plan. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of an illustration, and the place that came to mind is Banff up in Canada. Beautiful ski resort area, and I thought everyone at Sterling RPC could appreciate the beauty and grandeur of the Canadian Rockies there. And what if I were to call you up, and I don't get to pick on Kyle very much, so I'll pick on Kyle. What if I called Kyle up and I said, Kyle, I have prepared a week-long getaway for you and Elizabeth, built-in childcare, so you can have romantic dinners. Everything is taken care of. It's already on my credit card. You know that's a lie because I don't use a credit card. But anyway, it's already on the credit card. Everything is taken care of. I want you to spend a week in Banff. Now, at that point, have Kyle and Elizabeth enjoyed a week in Banff? Well, the sane person hopefully would say, no, they have to get on a plane, fly up there, actually spend time in Banff for a week to take advantage of that, use that provision that has already been made. Now, it's a very, you know, every illustration breaks down. Mine break down before they even get started. But God in eternity elected some to be saved. Are they saved? Not until the Holy Spirit comes, outward calling of the Word, inward calling of the Spirit, regeneration, justification, faith is exhibited, etc., etc. Only at that time is justification applied. Are we considered justified when the Holy Spirit does that work? It's an eternal plan. It's an eternal decree. The election of God's people. But it plays out in real life, space, and time. Remember our cosmic wagon wheel that we had up on the marker board with an unknown number of spokes. If we would imagine each of those spokes as a moment in time, an unknown number. We don't know how long time will go on. And either outside of it or at the core of it is eternity interacting with each moment of time concurrently. And so God decrees election in eternity, but it happens in actual time as the Spirit applies that work to them. I wanted to take opportunity looking at the last part of this paragraph after the colon there. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. I wanted to take an opportunity to skip back a couple pages to chapter 10.3. Where we spoke of the issue of elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Again, this whole idea of, well, up to a certain point of time, everybody's good. No, everybody's not good. They are rebellious. They are sinful. They are condemned to hell. They still need the Spirit to do that work in them. And only God knows who those incapable and infantile people are who are elected unto salvation. But that salvation is not just an emotional crutch. It is a real, true, live salvation applying the justifying work of Christ to that soul. And the example that I wanted to go back and touch on is found in 2 Samuel. Chapter 12. Starting in verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. We kind of hear echoes of Job, who would go and sacrifice for the sake of his children, if perhaps they had somehow blasphemed God and brought God's judgment upon them. David is seeking God on behalf of this child. He fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And remember, this was part of the punishment of David for his sinfulness in adulterating himself with Bathsheba, having Uriah killed, lying about the whole situation, etc., etc., etc. David saw fit to break basically all 10 commandments in the course of just hours. And so this was part of the consequences of that act, was the death of the child. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do to himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, cleaned himself up, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Boy, there's a good word for parents who have lost a child, who are sometimes quick to abandon the church and the faith. David rose up and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped the Lord. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Nuancing all of this teaching, which is a very difficult subject. Nuancing all of this is the covenant we spoke of this morning. That is a promise to God's people and their children. The covenant is passed on. And so we don't have a false hope. We don't have a simply emotional hope. We don't make God out to be either a fairy he is not or an ogre he is not. We simply trust God through the painful difficulty of the situation and trust covenantally and hope in the Lord that the child would be saved. And again, that's as far as we can take it. There's no set guaranteed hope. But when the child is born to two God-fearing people who love Christ and love His Word and love the Gospel and love the Church, our normal assumption in life would be that the child is a covenant child, Lord willing. We all know that our covenant children can stray from the faith. But we hope covenantally in the Lord, not in some false hope. And the hope is not just in that God would overlook their sin. The hope is that the Spirit would do the work of applying Christ's person and work to them so that they might be truly justified, even though they are young and incapable of expressing that. So, number five. This is dealing with the fact that God justifies sinners even with respect to sins committed after that work of justification. Remember when we looked at the Roman view and hopefully looked at it fairly? We don't want to be any nicer than we need to, but we also don't want to skew what they actually believe. That at the moment of baptism, they are really holy. But then as they begin to sin, they've got to make up for those sins, whether they be mortal sins or venial sins. They've got to, in some sense, make up for those. This teaches that God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Look at that, those last couple lines. And you see the order of worship at the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church that we seek to go through weekly, knowing that we sin, knowing that we come into worship unfit to be there. And so we answer the call of God to come and worship. We confess our sins. We renew that covenant with Him in our hearts. We sit under the preaching of the Word. We seek faith. We seek repentance anew. And so by the time we get to the end of the service and the benediction is pronounced, that God's countenance be lifted up upon you, that's happened. That's not just a, oh, wouldn't it be nice if God would just be nice to you this week? No, that is a true benediction for God's people who have not just outwardly by our mouths and our hands and our ears moved through this worship regimen, but who in our hearts have stepped through each of those facets of worship and sought renewal in our relationship with Christ. And so this is clear that our position does not change. Once we are justified, we are truly justified. But the fellowship can change. Number six, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Remember, there is one covenant of grace. If you got anything out of this morning's sermon, there is one covenant of grace. Two different administrations of it. Two different dispensations of it. And it, coming from a dispensational theological background, I'll never forget sitting in class and Dr. Spear talking about the dispensations of the covenant of grace. I said, time out! I thought I wasn't supposed to believe in dispensations. And so he had a chuckle as I called myself a recovering dispensationalist. And we are clear that there are two different times, one for signifying all that Christ would be, and one remembering back to all that He has done. Yet in both administrations, the one covenant stands. We are justified by the Holy Spirit renewing our hearts, giving us life, giving us faith to believe. And this sixth paragraph of the confession, in my mind, neatly swings down into the first paragraph of the testimony of chapter 12. All the elect, and only they, are adopted into the family of God. The adoption of saints under the Old Testament dispensation was as real as that under the New Testament. Although they were regarded as children under age, under the New Testament, God bestows His Spirit more abundantly. He gives more knowledge of and intimacy with Himself. He receives on equal grounds those from every part of the world. He allows greater boldness in approaching Him. And so this swings us into the doctrine of adoption that we will begin looking at next time. And what a beautiful doctrine it is as we now begin to speak of what this justification means, of what it experientially displays to us who live by faith.